First John chapter 4 is where we're at today. I think it would do us all good if we just took a moment or two of quietness and pray that the Lord will speak to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we have your word to guide us and to instruct us and to help us. We thank you, Lord, that your word is light, and that when your light gets into us, we will walk in the right direction. We pray, Lord, for light not only in our minds, but for light in our hearts today. Not only for our intellect to be challenged, but Lord, for our souls, our thinking, our ways, our behavior, our feelings towards thee and towards this world and towards others to be challenged. Lord, help us too to be strong for Jesus in these days. As we read this scripture together, as we think about what you've given us, may it sink in and may we be better prepared, we pray, for what we face in these days in which we live. Hear and answer our prayers and bless us this day for Jesus' sake. Amen. I said a few weeks ago when we commenced looking at First Epistle of John that we're going to try and just do the highlights from the epistle, although there is so much in First John that speaks to us, and that there's a sermon almost in every verse, we'd say perhaps even in every line, and there is so much here by way of comfort and way of challenge and way of enlightenment. But today we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to deal with a subject which I have never really touched at all upon, hardly ever at all, in my whole ministry here these past 20 years. And I'm going to deal with a subject which is really only mentioned by John, at least directly by John, in the whole of the New Testament. He uses a word here which is not found in any other New Testament writer. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself doesn't even use the term, but John the beloved disciple does use the term, and he speaks to us in this chapter about Antichrist. Now let me just say something, and if you're expecting a long theological treatise or lecture upon who is Antichrist and what is he doing, and expecting me to identify him in all his details, well, I'm afraid you'll be gravely disappointed. I'm not here today to give you a long drawn-out sermon, a long drawn-out address, something theologically heavy. Because while that might benefit some, it's not going to benefit the generality of us. And by the way, I don't like giving long drawn-out sermons or lectures because I think sometimes they're so dead. They're as dead as the dust in Pharaoh's mummy, and Pharaoh's daddy for that matter as well. So we're going to deal with this matter as best as we can in a practical way. And could I just say to you that you'll find this expression, the term Antichrist, used just four times in the whole of the New Testament scriptures. You've got it, of course, in chapter 2, which we were reading last time we were here. 1 John chapter 2, it's used twice. 1 John chapter 4, it's used once. And way over then later in the second epistle of John, that short letter in verse 7, John again talks about Antichrist. So what does the word mean? I know that we all come to a subject like this with our own feelings, with our own thoughts, and quite often that is dictated or coloured a little bit, I suppose, by what we have heard from others, perhaps from other preachers and so on and so forth. And I was almost doubting whether or not I should deal with the subject itself, because it is and can be really quite controversial. It's not the easiest subject really to deal with at all. But yet it's here, and as we're dealing with the highlights of John, why shouldn't we deal with it? People really need to know, don't they? People really need to know what the apostle describes here as the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If only we had such discernment as we could have. If only the organized church of Jesus Christ had the discernment which he ought to have, then we would not be seeing churches and people running hither and thither, carried about with every wind of doctrine, not knowing to believe one minute and changing to something the very next minute. So therefore, it's very important that we deal with this subject this morning, and we talk to you for a little while on the subject of Antichrist. Now, John describes two aspects of Antichrist, really. He describes the coming of Antichrist in chapter 2 and verse 18, and in these other references, he talks about really what we could call the conduct of Antichrist. So we're thinking today about the coming of Antichrist, and the conduct of Antichrist. And as we think about those things, the first thing I think which comes home to us is John's word of warning. Turning back to chapter 2 and verse 18, what does John say? He says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come." It's very interesting that John should address this to little children, isn't it? And we've already noticed as we've looked at 1 John that when he talks about little children, he's not just talking about those who are young in age, he's talking about those who are young in the faith. Perhaps the term has to deal sometimes, it has of course to deal with those that are just newly converted. And it may be that the person who's newly converted may be old in years, but just young in grace. So the term is not strictly limited to age, but it has to do with our development in grace. And John is talking here to young Christians, to those that are not long on the road to heaven, to those that are just newly converted, and he wants them to know. He wants them to know the difference between right and wrong. He wants them to understand issues that are black and white in religion. Now, some issues, of course, which aren't black and white. And the tragedy is, the sad thing is, that some ministers with their own pet rights and subjects make major things, minor things, major things, and make those major things test the fellowship when they ought never to be. When we come, however, to God's word, we really discover what's black and what's white. We really discover what is truth and what is error. And John wants younger Christians as well as older Christians to know the difference. You see, no ministry can develop, no Christian can develop really, simply when they always preach or always hearing preach the simple basics of Christian teaching. It's not enough just to know what salvation means. We must know that other things too. And the little children, as John describes them here, are equipped by God's grace for this stronger teaching that he was going to bring them. Their sins were forgiven. They knew the Father, that's what he says in chapter 2. But those who are little children, spiritually speaking, will never know anything other than, or be anything other than little children if they're not taught other things, if they're not taught by the Scriptures of truth to discern what's right and wrong. Certainly no Christian here or anywhere can stay true to God Almighty, can stay true to the Savior of the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, unless we are able to discern. Without discernment, we are almost certainly open to error and the faults and failings. It's interesting to note that it's the little children first that John is writing to about Antichrist. He uses other terms, of course, to describe growth and grace. He talks about young men in the faith. He talks about fathers in the faith. But it's to the little children that he writes. Because every Christian needs to know. Every Christian needs to know what is right and what is wrong in religion today. Another thing which is interesting about this is that John is the only person, as I said earlier, to use the term Antichrist. And yet he says to his friends here, "Ye have heard that Antichrist shall come." John wasn't the first person to warn them. And yet he reiterates the warning that they've received from other quarters. Should we really need to receive this warning again and again and again? Should we really need to hear again and again this truth that there is a real counterfeit out there in the religious world posing as what is genuine? Should we really need to hear it? Well, John thinks so. And when we remember that the Scriptures are given fully and completely by God's inspiration, then God wants us to know. God repeats himself here in the Scriptures. He wants us to know. How often we need reminded of certain things, how often we need to be warned again about religious error. And we should never think that once we've received the teaching once we've received the warning once, that we never need to receive it again. We always need to remind ourselves why there's a continual spiritual threat, there must be a continual warning raised against it. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the subject before us this morning is the only thing that preachers should ever speak to their congregations about. But unfortunately, it seems that way in some places. You might find things on the World Wide Web, so to speak, where it always seems that preachers are harping on about on one string, telling only one thing, speaking only about the prophetic side of scriptures and so on. I don't think that that's the thing that should dominate our ministry. The one thing really that should dominate our ministry, should be paramount, is the thing which really is our motto text for this year in our church, where Paul says, I determined to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But folks, if we're determined to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we should also be determined at the very same time to know Antichrist too, and to be able to tell the difference and know the two apart. Now, John's warning is very timely, of course. He says, you have heard that Antichrist shall come, and mark the next words, even now there are many Antichrists. That's challenging, isn't it? On the one hand, he speaks about that Antichrist. On the other hand, he speaks about many Antichrists. On the one hand, he speaks about shall come. On the other hand, he speaks about even now is in the world. And why we should have, as Christians, an eye on the future. We've got to live in the present, and in a sense for the present as well. What good will it do me? What good will it do any Christian at any time if he's always looking for a future Antichrist but can't see the Antichrist that's in the world today? Is it not best for us to take our message as God helps us and to apply it to the current age? That's what John does. And he lays down a pattern here for every serious Christian. We've got to live in the present. We've got to see the wrong and the evil that's around us in this age in which we live. And I think it would do us all good to bear in mind that while some are looking for a future Antichrist and have been looking for a future Antichrist in the coming last days, the Bible tells us that we're in the last days already. Maybe you don't realise that. Maybe you've never really thought about that. But look, my Bible shows me that we are living in the last days. In fact, we've been living in the last days for a very, very, very long time. It's not our goal today to preach to you about the last days, but that term and similar terms are used no less than 14 times in the Bible. And we find it used, of course, in the book of Acts when the day of Pentecost came and the preaching of the gospel was with such tremendous power and so many souls were swept into the kingdom, and Peter preaches his great Pentecostal sermon. 3,000 are converted to Jesus Christ practically in an instant, wonderfully changed by the power of the gospel. And Peter is asked to explain his actions, and he says, this is the very thing that Joel the prophet spoke about. In the last days, I will pour my spirit out upon all flesh. So look, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years, don't you know? We're in the last days. So all this talk about people looking for a future Antichrist and always looking ahead to some future date and what they call the last days, if they only realise we're living in the last days, they might have something more practical to deal with. So let's remember where we are today. Now, John's warning is also solemn because he shows us here that religious counterfeits arise from within the church. And that's interesting, isn't that striking, really? He says in verse 19 of chapter 2, he tells us this. He says, these antichrists, they went out from us, but they were not of us. When I read this in preparation for this morning, my mind couldn't help but wander to another incident in the New Testament where another great servant of God, Paul, was warning his friends, the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And what did he say to them? What was his parting word? His parting word was very simple and direct. He says, of your own selves there shall arise those who will draw away disciples after themselves. We ought never to assume, folks, that kind of thing could never happen in an organized church in the 21st century. We ought never to think when we say that it could never happen to this local church, the one that we love so much and are part of today. It could happen. We ought never to assume that such could not happen to a church we belong to, and we need to pray continually that the Lord will keep us from those that would come in or those that would arise from within to draw away disciples after themselves, to preach another gospel and another Jesus and to declare another spirit. When we're off our mind or off our guard, when we assume that it couldn't happen to us, that's just when it will happen to us. And of course, self-confidence is a killer. As soon as you're off your guard, then that's the time that danger comes in. So John gives us this solemn warning. He says, even of your own selves, they went out from us. They went out from us. Religious error arises not so much from outside the church as from within the organized church of Jesus Christ. And you know, the many antichrists that John referred to not only originated within the church, but came away from the church and set up on their own. That's what happened. He said they went out from us, but they were not off us. Because if they were off us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that they might prove that they weren't of us. In other words, they left the ranks of the organized church in order to make a name for themselves. And it is a mark of antichrist Christianity or counterfeit religion that it should make a name for itself, while at the same time it names the name of the true Christ. Do you remember the earlier chapters of Genesis? What happened in the early days following the flood? People started to populate the earth again, and men of the east were moving continually, traveling continually. They were looking for a place where they could set up home, indeed, where they could centralize government and religion. And they built a place called Babel. They built a tower, a city, where they could centralize government. They built a tower where they could centralize religion, a temple whose worship was intended to take them high, to lead them to heaven. But what was their declared intention? It said that they said together, come and let us make us a name for ourselves. They broke away from others, and they broke away from God's purpose for humanity generally to overspread the earth, and they set up on themselves. They said, let us make us a name. You know, people love to make a name for themselves, even in the field of religion. And counterfeit is the tool that they use to make their efforts successful. To come out, to name the name of Christ while promulgating another gospel and preaching another Jesus. And folks, what could be more counterfeit? What could be more likely to deceive a shallow thinker in this 21st century than a Christianity which is all on the surface, which seems to be fair because it uses the right language and the right lingo, but underneath it is doctrinally unsound, yea, doctrinally corrupt. It names the name of Christ, but it never does the will of God. The very thing that Jesus warned us about in his Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? What did he say? He said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that last day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? We've made a name for ourselves by prophesying, by doing religion our way, by naming the name of Christ as we so do. Have we not in thy name done many wonderful works? But it was all a counterfeit, it was all a sham. Because Jesus said, then will I say unto you, I never knew you. So we have a word of warning here from John. The second thing in chapter 2, again back to chapter 2, verse 22 this time, we have a rule for discernment. A rule for discernment. John says in chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. That's a rule for discernment. How can we tell the true apart from the false? Here's a rule to understand to help us to get to grips with this tremendous challenge before us. You see, counterfeit Christs, counterfeit Christianity is known by what it denies as much as by what it affirms. It is known by what it denies as much as by what it affirms. By what it refuses to confess as much as by what it does actually confess. And in particular, we have this mark laid down, the denial that Jesus is the Christ. There are many people, you know, who use religious language, the kind of language that we as conservative evangelicals or fundamentalist Christians would use, and yet when you examine them closely, it means something far different. You ask the average Mormon walking down the street doing his evangelistic labours, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? He would say yes. But when you examine him closely, in light of the Bible, the scriptures of truth, you'll discover that he means something far different by that terminology that we as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, actually mean. Yes, people speak of Christ as though he were real. Many speak of Jesus as though he were real, but what they say about him, or rather what they feel sometimes to say about him, will prove how counterfeit they really are. Because you see, to deny anything means not only to openly oppose the truth, but to oppose the truth by really failing to openly support the truth. Now, what does this term, Jesus is the Christ, what does it actually mean? Well, you will all probably know by now that the name Christ is very special. The name Christ means the anointed one. And Jesus, thank God, was anointed. He was anointed by God the Holy Ghost to do the great work of salvation. Yes, Christians sometimes receive that anointing, but not like Christ received it. It was not given in measure. It was given in its absolute and utter totality, complete and perfect. God gave not the Spirit by measure unto Jesus. That's what my Bible tells me. Jesus was therefore the only one set apart to do the work of salvation. So when we talk about Jesus being the Christ, we mean he's the only Savior. He's the only Savior. He's the only one set apart. And it's used here with the definite article. Jesus is not a Christ or one Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And so that means that to speak of a way of salvation outside Jesus is to speak the message of Antichrist. That's really what it means. To put another Savior in his place, or another so-called Jesus alongside the Jesus who is Christ, that means to be Antichrist. That's what the term means. And you know, in the days of the early church, when John wrote, there were many people that were doing this. There were many people that were attacking Christian doctrine head-on, and some in more subtle but real ways. And in the early days of the early church, there arose a man by the name of Cerinthus. He was one of the first Gnostics. Cerinthus was a Jewish man, Jewish descent. He was educated at Alexandria, one of the great centers of theological error and corruption. And he said that after his baptism, the Christ descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And that towards the end of his ministry, the Christ left Jesus again and departed from Jesus. In other words, at one time Jesus was the Christ, and at another time Jesus wasn't the Christ. At one time he was qualified to save, and another time he wasn't qualified to save. Nothing could be further from the truth. And yet even today we have religious systems of thought that peddle the same lie. Some of you have heard of Christian Science, which was built upon the foundations that were laid by a neurotic fool called Mary Baker Eddy. Mary Baker Eddy states this in her book, Miscellaneous Writings of Christian Science. She states this quite categorically: Jesus is not the Christ. Jesus is not the Christ. But do you know today that there are others more prominent doing the same? That's really what the whole ecumenical process is about today. Ecumenism does exactly in essence, and really in practice, what Christian Science does, what the Gnostics of the 1st, 2nd and 3rd centuries did, what heretics have done ever since. They're denying that Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior. How does ecumenism do that? Well, it does it by telling people that all roads lead to heaven. So if you're a Buddhist, then Buddha will get you to heaven. If you believe in Hare Krishna, then Hare Krishna will get you to heaven. If you're a humanist, then humanism will prepare you for something great beyond this life, perhaps. If you're a follower of Charles Taze Russell and the Jehovah's Witnesses, then follow their way. That will do. Or if you believe in Mormonism, that will do. Or if you're an adherent of the Roman Pontiff, then he will do. But my Bible doesn't tell me that Cardinal Ratzinger is the Christ. Doesn't tell me that Hare Krishna is the one set apart to redeem. Doesn't tell me about any other person but Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. Ecumenism muddies the waters. Ecumenism, which names the name of Christ, would yet deny the exclusivity of the claims of Jesus Christ, that he indeed is the way and the truth and the life. All roads lead to heaven, my friend, is the lie of Antichrist. The only truth is this, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus said so himself, didn't he? I am the way, he said, I am the truth and the life. Jesus Christ, let me tell you, is not one of several ways, nor is he the best of many ways. Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus is the Christ. There's something else I want you to notice from verse 22 of 1 John 2. And that's the word deny. The word deny here, except in two other references in the New Testament, is translated just as it's translated here. Same word underlies the text in Acts 7 and Hebrews chapter 11. And in those two references in Acts and Hebrews, which I've just mentioned, we're reminded about how the Hebrews at first, the Israelites that is, at first, refused Moses as their deliverer. Remember what it said of them in Acts 7? They said to Moses, "We refuse you. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" So they refused him. Then Moses, when he came to years and came to understand God's purpose for him, what did he do? He said, "Well, I can't really take the part of the Egyptians any longer." And Hebrews tells us that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, he denied to himself all the promised glories of the court that he, as the adopted son of Egypt's king, was going to enjoy. He denied to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So when we're talking about denial, we're talking about refusal. And it's very clear what the word refuse implies, isn't it? It implies a willful denial of what is on offer. And that's what happens every time the gospel is preached. Christ is an offer to sinners. For the past 20 years almost, I've stood in this pulpit from Sunday to Sunday and Wednesday to Wednesday, and every time I've talked about Jesus Christ, the gospel has been an offer. Salvation has been an offer in the person of the Savior that I've preached to you. But how many people have left the house of God? And would it be that there were somebody here this morning who's intended on doing the same thing yet again, leaving the house of God? Oh, it's not that you don't have an admiration for Jesus. It's not that you don't understand here in your mind who he is and what he has done and why he has done it. It's not that you don't feel any challenge on the inside, but you're still not ready to surrender your heart and life to Jesus Christ. What you assent to with your head, you have certainly refused and denied in your heart thus far in your life. And therefore, I have to say to you that whether you realize it or not, that the spirit of Antichrist has worked in you. You said, "Why, Jesus is a Savior. In my heart, Jesus will certainly not be my Savior. While he is the Christ to many, he will not be my Christ." Is there some fool here this morning saying that? Is there some fool saying about Jesus, "I will not have this man to rule over me. I'm not going to surrender to his claims. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take him in my heart." It's the spirit of Antichrist working in you that would say and affirm such a thing. Could I also say, as we go over to chapter 4 and verse 3, we discover something more about Antichrist. Antichrist is not just a term which relates to the denial of Christ the Savior. It relates to the denial of the incarnation of Christ. John talks in this verse about Christ coming in the flesh. Antichrist is therefore not merely a counterfeit religious figure, it's counterfeit teaching as well. John says in chapter 4, verse 3, "And every spirit," that's an important word, "every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist." And so when John speaks about Jesus coming in the flesh, what does he mean? Well, obviously he refers to his true humanity. Apart from the true humanity of Christ, he would never have accomplished what we needed him to accomplish in order to save us and get us to heaven. He could never have lived the way he lived. He could never have died the way he died. He could never have made his soul an offering for sin. He could never have borne our sins in his body in the tree. Therefore, Christ had to come in the flesh. Therefore, his humanity had to be a very real thing. We're not talking about something that is a phantom. We're talking about something that is real and substantial. Christ came in the flesh. And you know, apart from that, he couldn't suffer. Apart from that, he couldn't bleed. Apart from that, he could not die. He needed to come in the flesh for us. His coming in the flesh also implies his pre-existence. Where did he come from? Came from heaven. How long was he in heaven? He was in heaven before there was anything else. I open my Bible at the book of Colossians and I read these most solemn words about Jesus. He is. Didn't start his existence at Bethlehem. In fact, he didn't start his existence at all. This book tells me he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Christ coming in the flesh, that means that when he came in the flesh, while his humanity was real, he was still God. He was still God. And his coming in the flesh has got to do with the means by which he came to. Jesus Christ came into this world by the means, by the miracle of the virgin birth. My Saviour was a virgin-born Redeemer. That's what God said he would have to be in order to save sinners. That's what the prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years before the event. That's what he said would happen. That's what actually the case. Read Matthew chapter 1. The scripture was fulfilled. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Christ coming in the flesh. Christ came into the world by the miracle of the virgin birth. To deny the true humanity is to deny that he's come in the flesh. To deny his deity is to deny that he's come in the flesh. To deny his virgin birth is to deny that he's come in the flesh. So there's many ways in which Jesus can be denied. There's many ways in which the spirit of Antichrist expresses itself. Where is Christ coming in the flesh denied today? It's denied from within what purports to be the organized church, organized Christianity. An early leader in Seventh-day Adventism by the name of L.A. Wilcox said this. He said, Christ conquered in spite of bad blood and an inherited meanness. Did you ever read a statement like that from a professing Christian before? Christ conquered in spite of bad blood and an inherited meanness. Say, how have any of us got an inherited meanness? We have it by natural generation. But Christ's humanity was not natural. It was supernaturally generated. The Bible tells us so. And when men talk about Christ having bad blood or having an inherited meanness, what they're actually denying is they're denying that he's come in the flesh. They're denying and refusing to confess his coming as the Bible describes it. The spirit of Antichrist. That's what it is, really. There's something else, you know, when we consider the attack on the deity of Christ that we have in modern Bibles, we discover that even in modern Bibles, yes, even in modern Bibles themselves that we hold in our hands, or perhaps held in our hands at one time, even those Bibles have been infected by Antichrist. Some people might think, well, this is really far out, isn't it? This is far out stuff. I mean, this is extreme. This is fundamental radicalism. No, it's not really. It's just matter of fact stuff. Did you know that one of the translators of the Revised Version, which is really the first real revision in 300 years, or thereabouts, was a Unitarian? Unitarians deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? And it's not by mistake, therefore, that the Revised Version takes out the name God in 1 Timothy 3:16. When it talks about Jesus. I pick up the Good News Bible, the Amplified Bible, some editions of the New International Bible, and in their footnotes, in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, while the word God is left out in the text, the footnote reads, some authorities say God. So again, even in the footnote, there's the poison in, and there's a question over the deity of Christ. If Christ is not God in the flesh, he has not come in the flesh in the way the gospel tells us. And what we have in that denial is Antichrist. I want to finish this message this morning by just trying to describe the difference between what John calls the many Antichrists and the Antichrist. Verse 18, he describes the difference in chapter 2, doesn't he? The many Antichrists, that Antichrist. The word that is really a demonstrative. It really means that one as opposed to those ones. That one as opposed to those ones. John says about that Antichrist, he is coming. He has not yet already appeared, but he's on his way. And he shall come is really a prophetic present tense. Its equivalent is that he is about to come. It's used by Jesus Christ of the second coming in Revelation. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." John saw a greater than other Antichrist on the very horizon before him, 2,000 years ago. He saw the greatest of all Antichrists coming to the fore, the greatest of all deniers, the greatest of all counterfeits on the horizon. And folks, by 2,000 years, we should know what that really is. We should know what that Antichrist stands for. It's a good thing to compare Scripture with Scripture to get an overall picture of the man of sin, and then to look at history for the fulfillment of it. You know, there have been all kinds of really stupid notions arisen about who the Antichrist is. Some people said the Antichrist is Hitler. Well, he might have been an Antichrist, but I don't think he fits the description of the Bible here. It's a religious term, isn't it? We're not talking about a political dictator. We're not talking about people like Napoleon. Some people said Napoleon's the Antichrist simply because the name Napoleon sounds like Apollyon, one of the names of the devil that is given to the devil in the Bible. Let me just say again, when the Bible talks about that Antichrist or the Antichrist, not talking about a political dictator. So let's just put those silly notions out of our minds. And let me tell you what I believe this morning. And let me try and show you from the Scriptures why I believe it. When I was ordained 20 years ago, I signed as a confession of my faith a document called the Westminster Confession. Westminster Confession of Faith is a subordinate standard of Presbyterian Church, just like the Baptist Confession of 1689 is the confession of faith of many Baptist churches. And many people that are ordained to the Baptist ministry or to the Presbyterian ministry have to put their name to it as a statement of their faith. And all the great confessions, Presbyterian, Baptist, Congregational, so on, independent confessions, all describe the papacy as the Antichrist. Did you know that? People think that that's a fanatical idea that comes from some extremist from Ireland. It doesn't come. It's not born of some sectarian foolishness. It's an old confession. In fact, if you look up the 39 articles of the English Church, the Church of England, the Queen's own religion, you know what the Queen's own religion says? It says the Mass is a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. So folks, this is not an unusual thing. It's not only just heard of just now. It's not some idea that I've dreamed up. Christians in many different denominations have believed this for many, many years, that the papacy is more than merely it is the Antichrist, the greatest of all counterfeits. And you know, as we are told by John, that Antichrist denies the Father and the Son, that's exactly what has happened in Romanism. And as over the years, Romanism has developed and added to our doctrine, she has become more corrupt in her presentation of her message, and has denied the Father by bringing in the religion of the Mother. The last Pope that died, what was his motto in Latin? Totus tuum, totally yours. He was devoted to Mary. He was the greatest Marianist in the 20th century, perhaps four centuries that Rome has ever had. The religion of the Father denied by the bringing in of the religion of the Mother. The doctrine of the sinless humanity of Christ is denied, not properly confessed, because Rome's notion instead is forwarded of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The idea that she was born without spot or stain of original sin makes her look like Jesus, who was the only sinless one to come in the flesh, doesn't it? The fact that Jesus is the Christ, the only Saviour for sinners, is denied by Rome's placing before him her own mediators, her priests. So that before a sinner can get to Jesus, he has to go to the priest. And the priest has to intercede with the angels and with the Virgin and with the saints in heaven. And then perhaps they'll get to Jesus Christ, just perhaps, if the Church says so. But of course, above all, the Pope has put himself, by his divine claims that he takes to himself, he has usurped the most prominent religious character ever to usurp the place of Jesus Christ. Indeed, of the entire Godhead, has been a whole race of popes since the 12th century. Before the 12th century, the popes only called themselves vicars of St. Peter. After the 12th century, they started to call themselves vicars or substitutes for Christ. Who is the only substitute for Christ in this world? It is no less a person than God the Holy Ghost. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, "When I go away, I'll send the Spirit. He'll take my place. He'll lead and guide you unto all truth." In other words, he'll be my vicar. It's not the Pope in Rome that's a vicar of Christ. He doesn't take the place of Christ in this world. He's not God's sole representative of the triune Godhead. The Holy Ghost represents Jesus Christ in this world today. Through this book, that's how he does it. He's taken the place of God the Father. Pope calls himself Holy Father. Taking the place of God the Son. By affirming that to be subject to him is necessary for salvation. And that's why the Christian confessions down through the centuries, that's why this church, this ministry, this pope has stood for this idea. And it's a biblically based and biblically sound idea that while there are many antichrists out there in the world, many deniers, many who refuse to confess the gospel as it's revealed in the Bible, the pope above all of them is most prominent in his denials. That he is that. He is the Antichrist. Now, having said all that, I just want to say something. Taking a strong view on popery, there's no doubt that there are many people caught up in that system who are genuine Christians. Are people saying, you know, you're just trying to have it both ways, Paisley, aren't you? That's not really the case. I'm not trying to please both sides in the question. It just happens to be a matter of fact that there are people within the Church of Rome who are genuine Christians. And I'll tell you why I say that. I open the Word of God at Revelation 18. What does God say about false religion? He says, come out of her, my people. He didn't say, once you come out, you'll be my people. He says there are people already. There are genuine people of God who are caught up in the religious system of Catholicism. They have not found God in that church. God has found them. They are not saved because of their church, as their church would like them to believe. They are saved in spite of the church. And by the grace of God, they have bypassed her errors. And we ought to pray that God will bring them out all together into the total liberty that they could have when they're free. I'm just going to substantiate what I've said by a quick story, and then I'm finished. Some of you will have heard of the famous evangelist from America in the last century, early 20th century, called Dr. Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside tells a story of how when he was visiting his dying mother in California, he would go down to the beach in the afternoon, and he'd always take his Bible with him, and one day while he was reading it, some young people came along and they started asking him questions. They asked him who he was, what he was doing, why he was reading his Bible, and then they started asking questions about things that are in the Bible. And cutting a long story short, over a period of a few weeks, that Bible study with three people grew into a Bible study with many people. One day, there was a Roman Catholic lady walking past, and she approached the preacher and she said, you know, Mr. Ironside, I'm a Roman Catholic, and this is the first Protestant meeting I've ever been to. I've seen you each day as I went by, but I didn't think I should listen. But today, I thought I would hear what you had to say, and I'm so glad that I have. I have enjoyed everything you had to say. You told me things about my dear Saviour today that I never heard in all my life before. And I am so glad that I've come to hear you. The preacher was a bit puzzled when he heard her speak like that, and knowing at the same time she was a Roman Catholic. He said to her, you know Jesus as your own Saviour and Lord, do you? She said, indeed I do. She said, this Jesus has been my friend for years. And since my husband died, he takes care of me. He died for me, and I have trusted him to keep my soul forever. But, said the preacher, do you only pray to him? Do you not pray to the Virgin Mary and to the saints when you're in trouble? Oh, she said, I don't need to do that. What's the point of bothering with the Virgin and with the saints when I can go directly to Jesus Christ himself? So you see, folks, the Bible tells us that where sin abounds, and in no religious system does sin abound, doctrinal error abound more than the system of popery, and yet where sin abounds, grace can much more abound. Let's take these words to heart today, and let's remember to stand for Jesus in this age of wickedness, and to know the true Christ, and to hold to him forever.